Genesis chapter 30 and verse 9. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. And if you look at footnote B, it says, "Or a troop is coming." That's verse 11. "Or a troop is coming." It's interesting that that particular idea is picked up on by Jacob himself, who is the father of the child and who oversaw the name of the child. And he mentions there in Genesis 49, that passage we've looked at again and again, trying to follow the stories of these children. And that is verse 19, Gad, Genesis 49:19. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. So that sense of a band of raiders, it's interesting. There's not a lot about Gad in the Bible, but there is one incident that stands out supremely. And I want you to turn with me as we follow this incident and what happened as a result. And we find this over in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 32. Why is the book of Numbers called the book of Numbers? The book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers because it is a census. It's interesting, the whole structure of the book is that it begins with a census of Israel shortly after coming out of Egypt there at Mount Sinai, when they've received the law. And they've moved on and are getting ready to enter the promised land. And they stop because of some things that are mentioned in the book. So there is a census in the beginning of the book, and there's a census at the end of the book. And there are roughly 39 years between the two censuses. And the reason that there are two censuses is this. When Israel refused to go into the promised land out of fear, because 10 of the 12 spies came back with a negative report, and I'll tell you this, a negative is far more effective than a positive. If you doubt that, you just think about it in your own life. One negative word is far more powerful than one positive word. One negative word can do about 10 times the damage in terms of balancing that with the good that a positive word can have. And here you have a negative word from 10 men. Yeah, it was just like God said it would be. And that's recorded, by the way, in Numbers 13 and 14. Yeah, it was just like God said it would be, but we're grasshoppers and they're giants. We can't do it. And only Joshua and Caleb stand up to them. And their names in Hebrew, Joshua is the same as the word Jesus, identical, no difference whatsoever. It means the Lord, or Yahweh, is salvation. The Lord is salvation. God's name has never been Jesus, contrary to what some of your neighbors may tell you. God's name is Yahweh. And the name Joshua, or Jesus, is one of those common compound names in the Bible. Yahweh is salvation. And so Joshua, the Lord is salvation, and Caleb, which is an interesting name, you just scratch your head and wonder, why did anybody name their son Caleb? Because Caleb in Hebrew means dog. But he had a dogged determination, and Joshua and Caleb, dog and salvation, gave a positive report. And of the spies, only those two were permitted to enter in the promised land. They were both men in their 80s when they entered in. Nobody else got to enter in. Those two men did because they spoke the positive word. God has promised we can do it. But the book of Numbers is a census in the first part of the book and a census in the last part of the book. And the middle part of the book, which is full of interesting stories, is the story of the wandering and the rebellions and this and that and the refusal to enter into the promised land. And so that's the book of Numbers. And why do we have a second census? Because God said not one of those folks is going to enter in the promised land, but their children, whom they said would not enter in, their children will enter in. And so when the last person died out of that generation, then they could enter into the promised land. And I'm reminded of a sermon that I did not hear preached, but I heard about entitled, Is God Waiting for You to Die So He Can Bless the Church? Kind of an application. When the last one of that generation died out, then they were able to enter into the promised land. But we come to an incident today that is, I think, very profound. Look at Numbers chapter 32, page 263. The Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the land of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the community and said, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleale, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel, are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. Isn't that an interesting thing? I think of so many hymns that speak of heaven as on the other side of Jordan. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. And here it is. Here is a group of people, two tribes, actually two and a half tribes, because Manasseh is involved as well. We've already talked about Reuben. We've talked about these other minor tribes last week. We come to Gad. Gad, Reuben, and half of the tribe of Manasseh say, we don't want to enter into the promised land. Please don't make us do it. Boy, you could preach a whole series of sermons on a group of people who said, we don't want to go into the promised land. Let us just sit over here, kind of in a halfway deal. Now notice Moses' reaction in verse 6. Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, and Moses got angry. Did you know Moses had a problem with his temper? Do you know that Moses did not get to enter the promised land because he lost his temper? Moses was commanded by God to speak to the rock. Earlier he had been able to strike the rock. But he lost his temper and he basically was having a cuss fit without cussing, and he said, how long am I going to put up with you rebels? And he took his staff and he struck the rock because he lost his temper. And because he did that, God said, I'm going to let you go up on the mountain and see the promised land, but you won't get to cross over. It grieved Moses the rest of his life that he would not get to enter into the promised land. And yet here is a group of people who had the privilege of entering the promised land, and they choose not to go. It's an amazing thing. It's kind of a picture, isn't it, of some folks. Enormous spiritual privilege, and Moses has denied it. Enormous spiritual privilege, and Gad and Reuben are permitted it, but they said, nah, we found a good place here. Now notice what Moses said, and you can see his anger's kicking in, verse 6. Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. After they went up to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore his oath, because they have not followed me wholeheartedly. Not one of the men 20 years old or more who came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not one except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will leave all this people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction. Look at verse 16. Then they came up to him and said, we would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children, but we are ready to arm ourselves and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every Israelite has received his inheritance. We will not receive any inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of the Jordan. Now notice Moses' response, verse 20. Then Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land will be your possession before the Lord. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Build cities for your women and children and pens for your livestock, but do what you have promised. And if we read through Numbers, and we read into, if we read on into the book of Joshua, we discover that they did fulfill their promise. They went with all of the Israelites, and they helped conquer the land, and they gave that land to their brothers, and then they returned. So we go now to their return to the land outside of the land of promise. Joshua chapter 22, and a striking story. Joshua chapter 22, it's really one incident in two chapters. Page 364, Joshua chapter 22. Then Joshua, verse 1, summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and by this point they've attracted a group of people from Manasseh, not all of the children of Manasseh, but half the tribe. Verse 2, and said to them, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers. It was years that they fought in a campaign, and I think this is noble. When we think about Gad and Reuben in particular, it was noble that for years they left their wives and children, having made adequate preparation, and they fought for years in order to see that their brothers would inherit the land in the land of promise. That's good. That's noble. They kept their promise. They kept their word. They themselves wanted to live on the other side of the Jordan, but they fought for years to see their brothers get the land. And so he says, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Verse 4. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve them. Serve him with all your heart, all your soul. Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. Now, I want you to see something here. Verse 10. When they came to Gilalath, near the Jordan, in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Gilalath, near the Jordan, on the Israelite side, I want you to notice that last phrase of verse 11. Joshua 22, verse 11, the last phrase. On the Israelite side. They built an altar over Jordan in the promised land. They built an altar on the western side of the Jordan River, on the Israelite side. Now notice verse 12. The whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Now that's the incident we want to focus on today, because this really is the big incident in the life of Gad and his descendants. Unlike Reuben, who has quite a history as an individual, here his descendants, mixed with the Gadites and half-tribe of Manasseh, are involved in an incident that I think is profound. This is the story that we want to consider today. Now, what have they done? What they've done at this point is not a sin, but I'm going to say it's skating towards the edge of what sin is. I think there's a big difference there. What they're doing here is not a sin, but they're skating towards the edge of what sin is. And what is it? The place of blessing is not on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The place of blessing is on the western side of the Jordan River. That's the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the place where God would put the tabernacle and later the temple. The place of blessing is on the western side of the Jordan River. That's the promised land. That's the land over Jordan. But they say, look, would you give us permission to stay over here? Now, I've been on the eastern side of the Jordan River, opposite Galilee. And let me tell you, that is some very lush land, pasture land. In fact, some of that land is what is called, if you've ever heard of it in the news, the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights is this hill country opposite Galilee, the Galilee, that's on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And it gives an incredible view of the Galilee, which is really the breadbasket of modern-day Israel. And you can also see, having such an excellent view of the Galilee, that a large caliber gun from that imposing height, it makes the farmers and the farms down on the other side of the Jordan River easy picking. So this is a strategic piece of real estate in the modern world in terms of military significance, the Golan Heights. That's only part of it. But what I want you to see is that these particular tribes, and we want to focus on Gad, choose not to sin, but to come short nevertheless of having all that God wanted them to have. How many Christians are like that? It's not that they want to live in sin, but they just don't want to go the whole distance. They don't want to go the whole way. And in their case, it's very clear why it is. And it's a theme that we've seen a number of times. It's why the tribe of Dan relocated to the very northern edge of the promised land. And it's because this is a place of wealth and prosperity. This is a place for good crops. We have lots of cattle, we have lots of sheep and lots of goats, and this is wonderful pasture land. And they were right. But they choose to have a place outside of the natural barrier that was designed to protect God's people from the world. Now notice something that they do here, and it's an interesting thing. Without any warrant from Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament, you've got to have divine warrant for what you're doing in worship. God says very pointedly in the book of Deuteronomy, you don't add to it, you don't take away from it. You don't come up with things. Let me say this about worship. If we look at the Bible carefully, we understand that imagination and inventiveness and creativity in worship is not good. What's good in worship is faithfulness to the book, not adding to it, not taking away from it. If there's no biblical warrant for it, it has no place in worship. Some people have called that the regulative principle of worship, the regulative principle of worship, that Scripture, not our imagination, Scripture, not tradition, Scripture, not effectiveness, is to determine how we're to worship. So the first thing we notice about these people is they come up with an idea that has no basis in the Word of God whatsoever. And here it is. They decide to build an altar. Now, God had strictly commanded Israel, you don't go building altars just anywhere. You wait to the place where I put you, and that's where I want my altar. In other words, God was interested, particularly in the Old Testament, that there would just be one place of worship. It's at Shiloh in the beginning, where the tabernacle is set up, and then later, in the time of David, it is moved to Jerusalem, and in the time of Solomon, the temple is built. One place of worship. And indeed, to that one place, three times a year, all the males of Israel were to travel three times a year for the three annual big feasts. Now notice what's happened here. They've decided to camp on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The Jordan can be difficult to cross at times without a bridge or something. That's why when Israel crosses into the promised land in the book of Joshua, when the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant put their feet down into the Jordan River, God stopped the Jordan River and did a miracle just like the miracle he did when he parted the Red Sea when Moses commanded it and held his staff over it. So the waters parted. But I want you to see that there is a natural barrier here between Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh and the whole rest of God's people, and there's a natural barrier between them and the central place of worship. And so they decide to build an altar. Well, as soon as the Israelites hear about it, the rest of the Israelites, what do we see here? Verse 12. The whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Why did they gather at Shiloh? Because Shiloh at that point in time was the appointed place of worship. There was no other point of place. So they assemble at the place of worship where the tabernacle is, and they go to war. Now notice, then they send representatives. Verse 13, the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And with him they sent 10 of the chief tribes, and so on. They get to verse 15. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, verse 16, the whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? Interesting accusation. How could you break faith with the God of Israel? What would it be? If they built an altar to offer sacrifices even to the Lord, that act of imagination and inventiveness was seen as a breaking of faith. Why? Because God said, there's only one place, one central authority, one place of central worship, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant would be. So they go on. How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against Him now? Verse 17. Notice, just as Moses talks to them and cites events out of the history of God's people, so they too do that. Verse 17, was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though the plague fell on the community of the Lord. What was the plague at Peor? What was the sin at Peor? You remember that? Balak hired Balaam, who was a prophet. He was a real prophet, but not a true prophet. He was a man who had dealings with God, but did not know God in a saving way. He was a man who knew about God, knew a lot about God, but did not have a saving relationship with Him. But he had supernatural ability to foretell the future. And he was famous in the Middle East in that time. And so he was hired to curse Israel. But what happens is every time this false prophet opens his mouth, instead of curses coming out, blessings come out, and Balak gets extremely frustrated and says, look, man, you lost your money. Why'd you even bother coming? You've only blessed them. And every time he did it, he blessed them. So finally, Balaam comes up with a plan, and he says, you know, I can't curse those whom God has blessed. That's a basic truth. If God has blessed you, you are impervious to a curse, unless there is a hole in your armor. And so Balaam came up with the idea, the only way that I can curse Israel is to get a hole in their armor. And how do I get a hole in their armor? Well, what he did is he found these beautiful Midianite women, and he talked to them and talked to their fathers and said, look, we need you to dress up in your most seductive attire. We need you to fix your faces so you're very seductive. Have your eyes wide open. And you go over there and you invite these Israelite boys to a feast before your idol God. And that's what happened. And so the men of Israel are seduced by these women, and they begin to worship these idols. And what happens? The minute that they begin to worship idols, their protection against a curse is gone. And they become cursed. And so that's the sin of Peor that's being talked about there. And listen to what they're saying. They're saying, hey guys, we can't believe you're doing this. Don't you understand that when you worship God, and I want you to get this truth here, when you worship God contrary to the way He's commanded, God regards it as idolatry. And it's the same thing as the sin of Peor. Let me get that point across. You see, idolatry, it's not enough to worship another god, say to worship Baal, or to worship Ashtaroth, or one of the pagan gods. You can call that God Yahweh, have the right name for that God, but if you worship Him in a pagan way, you're guilty of idolatry. That's what they're saying. You may be calling this an altar of the Lord, but you are worshiping God contrary to the way He's commanded. And it's important. In the Ten Commandments, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment tells us how we worship that God. We are not to use graven images. So it's not enough that we worship no other God but one. How we worship that God is very important. And so here's the accusation, saying, we can't believe you guys. What are you thinking of? We're here to wipe you out because God commanded us to wipe out our own people if our own people turned aside from the Lord. Verse 18, and are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow He will be angry with the whole community of Israel. Boy, there's a truth there in verse 18. When you read the Bible, you discover that God never deals simply with the individual, but He deals with the individuals who are connected to that individual. When a person in the Old Testament was involved in idolatry, and the city where he was part of did not deal with him, God dealt with the whole city. Have you ever noticed that people do suffer for the result of what their parents do? Do you know that Israel went into exile not simply because of what that generation did, but because of the generations that preceded it? And have you ever analyzed the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9, where he begins to confess his sins and the sins of his ancestors and the sins of his nation? You see, no man is an island. You remember that when Achan, at the conquest of Jericho, stole that wedge of gold in a Babylonian garment and hid them in his tent, did Achan suffer for it? Yes, he did. But it wasn't just Achan. The whole nation was defeated in the next battle there at Bethel and Ai. They're defeated before the pagans. Why? Because of the sin of one man. Never underestimate the power of a negative. Never underestimate the power of sin unconfessed, sin undealt with. It is the job of the Church of God to deal with sin. When people join a church, they bring themselves under submission to the leadership of the church, and part of that involves confrontation with sin. When someone is involved in sin, they should be confronted. Does the church do that? It should do it, but no church does it consistently. But so you see this corporate thing. If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow He will be angry with the whole community of Israel. We don't want Him angry with us, therefore we're dealing with you today. So verse 19, if the land you possess is defiled, notice the generosity here. Come over to the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Notice that. Where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Notice the promised land, the land west of the Jordan River is called what? The Lord's land. The Lord's land. Why is it the Lord's land? It's the place where the tabernacle, the Lord's tabernacle stands. Notice their generosity. Share the land with us. Look, we're willing to give you many square miles of land out of our various tribes. If this land over here is defiled and defiling you and pulling you away from God, get out of there and come on over. We'll share our land with you. Come be part with us. Notice the next sentence there in verse 19, top of page 366. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God. Notice again, they cite the history of God's people. Verse 20, when Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, that was at Jericho, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. Now notice the response in verse 21. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, the mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord, He knows, and let Israel know, if this has been done in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we've built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord Himself call us to account. Now notice their motive, verse 24. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause our descendants to stop fearing the Lord. That's why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it's to be a witness between us and you and the generation that will follow that we will worship the Lord at His sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no right, no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us, to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from Him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before His tabernacle. Verse 30, when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And so they receive a blessing. What's the lesson of this story about Gad? I think that the lesson of the story is severalfold. The first lesson's this. They chose, as we've seen this theme before, prosperity for themselves and their children, material prosperity over spiritual prosperity. Being near the tabernacle is the place of spiritual prosperity. They chose material prosperity over that. Secondly, they were creative in worship. And that sounds so good in the modern mind of the West, being creative in worship. But creativity in worship is a very bad thing in the Bible. Thirdly, I want you to notice, they create a monument to what they've done. They've created a monument. And let me say that this monument almost got them annihilated. They create a monument, a memorial to remember an event. And let me say this. There are many things that we memorialize in history that are probably better not memorialized. But the other thing that's here is this. How in a conflict, how easy it is to misunderstand each other. What was the intention of the children of Gad, the children of Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? It was unity with God's people. Wasn't that their purpose? Unity. We're building this monument, not in our land, but on your land, on your side of the Jordan River, as a reminder to your descendants and our descendants that we've got a place over here, and we are permitted to come and worship. But I want you to notice that this thing was so open to misconstruction that people almost went to war. Let me say that this is true of nations. I think back to World War I. You know how it started. It started in Yugoslavia, Sarajevo. Archduke Franz Ferdinand is assassinated. It was a conflict that really did not involve Kaiser Wilhelm. It was a conflict that really didn't involve Nicholas Romanov, the Tsar of Russia. It was a conflict that really did not involve Edward, the King of England. And yet what? Instead of people talking out and finding out what's going on, they begin to mobilize their forces. Isn't that what happens here in Joshua 22? No talking. They arm up. They call up the troops. Let's go over there and let's get them. Fortunately, they did send some people out in front of the troops to talk first, and that was good. Now, you know, if that's true of the history of nations, how about in the history of your conflicts with other people? Why? What is the number one thing that's important in a marriage? It's communication. It's listening. It's talking and listening. It's sharing ideas. People get into conflict because they misunderstand. Look, how many conflicts have I been part of in churches because I'm involved in presbytery and in other churches time and time again? Here was an interesting incident. Just recently, this incident happened. Someone intends an olive branch and he says, you know, after I do this thing, I may discover I really like you. Now, there had been conflict between two people. And those words were obviously intended as an olive branch, saying, you know, I really would like you, I think. But how did the other guy respond? The other guy immediately read the worst into it. Well, I've always liked you. I just haven't liked the way that you've dealt with me. You won't shake my hand and you won't speak to me, and that's hurt my feelings. So instead of responding with what? A soft answer that turns away wrath, he responds with an accusation. Now what happens to the original guy? I mean, this actually happened this past week. What happens is what? The man responds to him, well, how would you respond if Somebody had made you feel like a kicked dog. You see what happens? What happens is people make feeble attempts at reconciliation. The important thing is truth, communication. What do we have here in Joshua chapter 22? What we have here in Joshua 22 is a failure to communicate, a failure to understand. There should have been consultation. Before anybody built a monument, they should have been talking about it. Think about it. And they built a monument on somebody else's land, didn't they? How would you like it if your next door neighbor built a big stone monument on your property without talking to you? The problem here is a failure to talk. But the last problem, and the one that I think is the one that's most important, is the one that I mentioned at the outset. They skate as closely to the edge of sin as they can without actually crossing over. Nowhere does the Bible tell us explicitly that the children of Gad actually sinned. But what do? They're always testing the limits. It's like children who want more from their parents. Listen, if you're a child, you have to understand something. Your authority is given wisdom from God to protect you. And just because that parent doesn't say, well, okay, look, reluctantly I'm going to allow you to do this. You're not in rebellion against me, but I wish you wouldn't do it. How prudent a child is to obey the caution that a parent has. The Gadites, what? Do they sin against God? No, but they're pushing the limit constantly. And then the last thing of what is all of this is what? The importance of being in fellowship with the Lord more than anything else. And that brings us to what we're doing here today. We gather together. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 10, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together after the manner of some. Why? Because it's how we stay connected with the Lord. Can you worship the Lord in your boat? Sure. But not as effectively as gathered together with God's people. There's something about gathering with God's people, listening to the Word, hearing testimonies, singing together, praying together, and partaking of the Lord's Supper. These are important things that feed us. Sadly, the children of Gad stayed over on the east side of the Jordan River. I want to invite you to cross over Jordan this morning and to commune with Christ. May we pray. Lord, as we consider this tribe of Gad, and along with it Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Lord, once again, we're struck with the negative example, and we pray that we would not be like them, people who fail to communicate with others and therefore provoke, people who take action without consulting first. Lord, people who skate near the edge of sin without actually committing sin and are careless. And Lord, people who pitch their tents outside the land of promise. Lord, we want to enter in and be all you want us to be and have all you want us to have and do all you want us to do. Would you bless us, Lord, as we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning for Jesus' sake.